We're going to be in 1 Thessalonians if you want to open your Bibles. And yeah, thanks, Andrew. And I wanted to just kind of follow that up a little bit with, Andrew mentioned that I attended the Master Seminary, as your pastor Eric Davis did as well. Eric was a year ahead of me in his studies, and so came here to Jackson four years ago, and then I came, my wife Leah and I came to Driggs 3 years ago. But what's really interesting in the providence of God and His great sovereignty and mercy to us is the circumstances under which I met Eric and Leslie and Brian Chassard at this master seminary there. It was through them and a mutual friend that I even heard about the church in Driggs. And so in August of 2008, is that right? We're getting ready to send out our first resume, and the conversation kind of went like this. I'd been hearing through Eric's and Brian's friend, I'd been hearing about the church over there in Driggs, and hadn't given it a second thought, and so had heard, though, they didn't have a pastor, and they weren't even looking for one. So I thought, well, that's weird. I'm not sure that's any place I'm really interested in going anyway. So really, honestly, I was like, well, that'd be cool. You know, Tetons, I used to come out here. In the late 80s, early 90s, my dad and I used to come elk hunting every year, and not every year, but a few times. And so it was just a wonderful, wonderful place. My wife and I served in college ministry at Idaho State University for 7 years. And so we came over here occasionally just for fun. And we actually met at Utah State University in the mid-80s. And so that's not all that far from here either. And we had come over to Jackson a time or two and thought, well, you know, that would be fantastic. So as I'm getting ready to type the first letter on my resume in August of 08, I yell back to the kitchen. I say, "What do you think about Driggs?" And Leah says, I think she said, "Great, sure." And I said, "Okay." And so there was this, you know, real deep conversation taking place. And so I called a mutual friend in Pocatello who had ministered to this church. The church had actually gone through some difficulties. And this other pastor and some other pastor friends of mine from Pocatello had ministered to them a number of years prior. So I called this pastor and I said, "Do you know anything about that church in Driggs?" He goes, "Well, I know that, I'm pretty sure they don't have a pastor, but I haven't talked to him for over a year." He says, "You want me to call him?" I said, "Sure." And so he called him. "Call me back in 10 minutes. And he says, "Well, Jim," he said, "this might be the leading of the Lord." He said, "They are meeting tonight to form a pastoral search committee. So they said, send in your resume." So the rest, they say, is history. On the very night we inquired, they were looking for a pastor. We were looking for a church, and the Lord just kind of blew the door open. So Eric and Leslie and Brian have a lot more to do with that than they even know, probably. But you guys get it while they're on vacation, so that's good. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 we'll be looking at tonight. Before we read the text, sometimes we need a mirror. Sometimes we need something to check our life upon, to reflect back whether or not we are following Christ in a particular area or in a particular attitude, in a particular belief. And the Thessalonian church, really, if you think of 1 Thessalonians, you may think of the teaching on the rapture. You may think of the second coming. But I hope, first and foremost, you'll think when you hear 1 Thessalonians, you'll think the model church. Because actually, Paul, the Apostle Paul, gives more room to the things that the Thessalonian church was doing well than he does to eschatology. And there certainly is some rich and deep teaching on the return of the Lord and on the rapture of the church. But prior to that, and more prominent than that, even in the epistle, is the Thessalonian church really as a model to us. And so when we think of things like, how should I think correctly about what's going on? Steve mentioned the uprising in the Middle East right now. I was told yesterday that, or this morning rather, that 20 or 21 embassies are being threatened right now in the Middle East, United States embassies. So what should my attitude be towards that? How should I look at those unsaved people? And the letter to the Thessalonians is going to give us a look at what the model church looks like. And so in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, what I think what we will see is we're going to see the signs of life, the eternal life that was active in the fellowship of the believers in the Thessalonian church. And we'll be able to look at that as a mirror for our own lives and how we should live our life and pursue our Christian life to the glory of God. And so let's take a look at those first 10 verses there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Look at it with me. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version this evening. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. The Apostle Paul, on his second missionary journey, came from Philippi on his way to Thessalonica. You remember the story in Philippi that he was arrested. He and his traveling companion Silas, another missionary, were stripped and beaten publicly, beaten with rods. They were thrown into a prison. No doubt a first century prison was not a nice place. And not only were they thrown into prison, but they were ordered to be put in the inner prison and have their feet fastened in the stocks. And so you can only imagine what kind of accommodations those might have been. God miraculously delivers them. They end up planting a church with Lydia, a woman who was a business lady, a formerly demon-possessed slave girl, and the jailer. That's the founding of the Philippian church. And through so much hardship, Paul moves on from Philippi on the Ignatian Way, heading towards Thessalonica. He passes through a couple of other cities, makes it to Thessalonica, and there in Thessalonica, he goes in, as was his normal practice, to the synagogue. And he goes into the synagogue where his fellow Jewish guys are, and he explains from the scriptures that Jesus is the Messiah. And many come to Christ. And so, of course, the Jews who don't come to Christ suddenly see that, you know, this guy, this Christian guy is converting our people. And so they end up separating out of the synagogue, have their own meetings. And the Jews who don't convert become very jealous, Jewish leaders. And they decide they don't like Paul and they don't like what he's teaching. And so they go down to the marketplace and they round up a bunch of thugs. The Bible says they rounded up a group of guys from the rabble. So, don't know if you've ever been associated with the rabble, but not a good group of people to be with. And so the rabble, they're rabble rousers, literally, pun intended. And they get these guys to persecute the Christians. The rabble rousers drag them before the city officials, and they get them to declare that they must leave the city. So Paul has to leave. Actually, Paul wasn't one of the ones dragged, but they took a bond or a guarantee, probably a down payment of money from a guy named Jason, another Christian. And so Paul is forced out of Thessalonica after only spending a relatively short time there with a fairly enthusiastic new congregation, much like Cornerstone Church. But he's not able to come back and minister to them face to face. He heads down to Berea. At Berea, he makes more converts. The Jews from Thessalonica chase him down to Berea, persecute him there. He flees to Athens. At Athens, he preaches to the philosophers. And is mocked and ridiculed, basically. Takes a few followers, or makes a few converts, and ends up eventually at Corinth. If you've read 1 Corinthians, you know that that was not an easy church. There was much work and much hardship for Paul there. So Paul is laying his life on the line, so to speak. In his first missionary journey, prior to this, he was stoned, given up for dead at one point. He took his lumps and bumps for Jesus. And as you can imagine, it wasn't just the physical hardship, but his heart was breaking for the believers all over the world, but especially at Thessalonica. Thessalonica, the church there, had grown so fast, and they had received the faith. They had participated in the fundamentals of the faith, and they had been grounded in the faith. And they were strong in the faith, but they still needed more. They needed to be ministered to further. Paul was unable to return, and his heart was breaking. So he sends Timothy back. It's probably, the Bible doesn't tell us exactly, but probably Timothy tarried in Philippi. He probably didn't go to Thessalonica right away with Paul and Silas. And so the city officials didn't know Timothy. And so Timothy was able, by the request of Paul, to travel into Thessalonica and go encourage the church. And even more importantly, for Paul's personal sake, he came back to Corinth and brought the report, which was a good one, to Paul about the church in Thessalonica. And so Paul, who is, I dare say, anxious over this church, worried about their faith, they didn't have instant text messaging. There was no Skype, okay? No telephone calls. He's wondering if they're even still in the faith. You know, Pastor Eric would be chased out of Jackson. Can't go back. No communication. How are they doing? I mean, he's not sleeping well at night. He's in constant prayer for them. And Timothy comes back, and nothing could encourage Paul's heart more than to hear this wonderful report from Timothy that the Thessalonians are in the faith. They're not only in the faith, Paul, but they fondly remember you, and they desire to see you in person, just like you long to see them. Paul, I mean, at that point, he had to be able to say, Lord, take me now. Yeah. I'm so happy. He was thrilled. And that overwhelming joy comes out in this letter. No other letter is more tender to the recipients by the Apostle Paul than 1 Thessalonians. No other letter lacks any correction like 1 Thessalonians. Paul has really nothing to say about the Thessalonians other than good things. He expresses his thanks to God for them repeatedly, and he is full of joy over them. And that comes out numerous times throughout this epistle. And so the Thessalonian believers, the thing that encouraged Paul was Timothy's report, Timothy's report highlighted signs of spiritual life. The details that Timothy gave to Paul about what was going on in the Thessalonian church explained that there were sure signs of spiritual life among the congregation, among the people. And so what we're going to do what we're going to do this evening is we're going to take a look at those signs of life. And I'm going to put my clock up here so I don't keep you till midnight. Don't want anyone falling out of the window. Okay. So let's take a look again at these 10 verses. Actually, we're just going to pick it up in verse 2 here. We've entitled this message, 9 Signs of Life. Signs of life that you can look to, and you can reflect your own life back on this and say, how should we act as the body of Christ? What should we be about? What should be true of us as the body of Christ, as it was true of the Thessalonian church? Verse 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, Paul writes, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. The ESV here has constantly mentioning you in our prayers at the end of verse 2. And at the beginning of verse 3, it says remembering, that participle there. If you're reading the New American Standard, which I believe you should because that's what your pastor preaches out of, the constantly should be there in front of remembering, verse 2, I think it is. That's a better place to put it, because in the Greek text, it actually is the last word of verse 2. And so it wasn't that he was constantly mentioning them in prayer, although he was praying for them, but he was constantly or incessantly remembering them. And at every remembrance of the Thessalonians, Paul gave thanks to God. Paul thanks God for these people. He has a grateful heart. This trip has been tough. I mean, you might have taken a mission trip to Russia sometime or to another country and someone lost your passport or you missed a connection or the hotel didn't have your reservation, right? Hey, multiply that by 100 for the Apostle Paul, amen? I mean, his life was at stake each city he went to. He was beaten down. I would say he was ready for some good news, and he is thankful to God. And when he says we give thanks to God, note there that the thanks is given to God. As much as he loves the Thessalonians, he doesn't thank them for doing well in the faith. Oh man, we're so glad. So thankful for you guys. You encourage us so much by living for Jesus. That's true. But he directs it. It's instructive for the Thessalonians. Paul is thrilled about their faith. And he first thanks God for their faith. That's who the thanks goes to. Because what's going on in their life is the work of God in their life. And so he directly thanks God for that. We give thanks to God always for you as they constantly remember before God this incessant remembrance of their faith. And so the first thing they remember, which is the first sign of life that Timothy has reported to Paul, is their work of faith. Remembering before our God and Father, your work of faith. Paul recalls his time with them even, not just the report from Timothy, but when he was with them and he saw their work of faith. The work that was generated by faith, a work which springs forth from faith. For Paul, salvation is entirely of faith, not of works. What he's referring to here is the overflow of a changed life. So the Thessalonians had received the faith in Christ. They had believed the gospel. And now their life was a work of faith. Paul, though, is clear not to confuse salvation with works. He says in Romans 3:20, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." He said again in Galatians 2:16, "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, so we also have believed in Christ Jesus, in order to be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified." Paul doesn't confuse it here. When he says your work of faith, he's talking about their faith that works, not that they had some kind of works that earned their salvation. The work or activity that faith inspires is what he's referring to. Works which spring from and are motivated by faith. The faith of the Thessalonians was no mere speculative belief. It was energetic and it was productive. Paul's reference here is to the whole Christian life as it is ruled and energized by faith. Paul does not hesitate to speak of the good works that characterize the life of faith. And so make no mistake, Paul's not saying that they were saved by their works, but he's saying because they had authentic faith that it really worked. You see the difference? Most every false religion in the world teaches faith, some kind of intellectual belief, plus works equals salvation. Right? And people resonate with that and they take James 2 out of context. And they say, well, faith without works is dead. So when I stand before God, Steve, I'm going to tell him what? I did it. I treated people fairly. I did my best to keep the Ten Commandments. I lived a righteous life, which isn't true, but that's what people think. Paul says emphatically, by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in the sight. When you try to keep the law, you gain knowledge. You gain the knowledge that you're sinful. That you can't quite keep it. That's what the keeping of the law reveals. It reveals your need for Jesus Christ. And so we are saved only by faith. For by grace are you saved by faith. The reformers, in explaining that truth, added the word alone. For by grace are you saved through faith alone. Paul goes on in that passage in Ephesians 2 to say, not by works, lest anyone should boast. Your works have nothing to do with your salvation. But authentic faith produces works. So their first sign of life of the Thessalonians was their work of faith. Secondly, the second sign of life among the Thessalonians was their labor of love. Remembering before our God and Father, your labor of love, your labor prompted by love. This word labor is the toilsome, laborious activity that is prompted and sustained by love when the going gets hard. The stress in the word labor, kapos, is on the cost, the exertion, the fatigue and exhaustion that it entails. It's a different word than work or ergon. It's a different word. Labor implies toil and a strenuous, sweat-producing. And this is the agape love, is the motivation, that sacrificial love that desires the highest good for the object loved. It's not romantic love, nor does the love of personal affection or a warm draw to someone who is attractive or desirable, but it is sacrificial love that's modeled by Christ. Such love as this finds its supreme expression on the cross of Christ, the divinely imparted sacrificial love. This was the Thessalonians' labor of love. And we have to watch out for that, you guys, because we even those who are redeemed, who are in the body of Christ, who have the Holy Spirit implanted in us, we tend to migrate to the ones who are what? Attractive. People who are desirable. Oh, we love the brothers, we love the sisters. Hey, we gotta broaden that. You gotta love everyone. You gotta love the unlovable, right? You know who they are. They're sitting around, right? They're sitting at your Thanksgiving dinner table, right? People that are hard to love, they're in your family. And they're in the family of God too. You know what? That's just part of a normal family. You do enough biblical counseling, you get to hear these stories. You say, oh, you've probably never heard a story like this. I said, you know, it's kind of like the new normal. You know, difficulties. People that are hard to love. You know, sometimes we need to look in the mirror and say, gosh, I think maybe I'm the hard one to love. But that's what they were about. That was a sign of life, is that they toiled in love. They had a labor of love. And as we're going to see in a minute, this labor of love found expression in the proclamation of the gospel. Paul goes on here in verses 6 through 10 to describe gospel proclamation. And so we're going to save it for just a minute. But that was a lot of what they had to do with this labor of love. What did they work in? We're going to see one of the signs of life is that they served. They were serving in their church. And a significant part of that service is the service of the gospel. And so if we really love, then we see people have a need for Christ. You know, I'm going to come back again to this illustration of the Muslim uprising, because it's going on right now, at this hour as we speak. And when we see them, there's a lot of emotions that run through our hearts and minds. There's a lot of ways to analyze it, you know, culturally, religiously, politically. But hey, ultimately, every Christian, every authentic believer should look at those people and think what? They're deceived and they need the gospel. Those people are rioting over something that is not of eternal value. They have been deceived. They follow a system that will not lead them to God. We don't all worship the same God. They are not following the way of truth. And so a labor of love seeks a way to find, has a compassionate heart for those, especially for those who need the truth, who need the gospel of Jesus Christ. So a sign of life, their labor of love. Thirdly, they had endurance inspired by hope. The third sign of life that was evident among the Thessalonian church is they had endurance that was inspired by hope. Steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the steadfast endurance that is inspired by true hope. The idea is greater than our English word endurance. This type of endurance is the combination of heroic endurance and brave constancy that faces obstacles, trials, and persecutions which come upon the believer. The idea here is that they were steadfast under trial. They were enduring difficulties. They were in a community where the people in their community, not people from outside, but people from within their own community, were persecuting them for their faith in Christ. And Paul says a sign of life is that you remain steadfast in the difficult times, steadfast in the faith. Your testimony of Christ is something you cling to when difficult times come. And guys, listen, it is so important that you grab on to the sure hope of the promise of God now, before that persecution comes. That you're walking with Christ now. That you're meditating on the truths of Scripture. You know, I'm so glad you guys have gospel communities. You know, because sometimes you think, well, you know, the gospel, I mean, I think I got it, right? Jesus died on the cross for your sins. Believe in Him, you have eternal life, right? But the gospel is deep. The gospel is rich. The gospel is something we can continue to probe the depths of for the rest of our life. Today, Teton Valley Bible Church, we have one service at 10:30. But prior to that, we have a Sunday school hour. And so I actually teach a class that I'm going through some material very similar to Fundamentals of the Faith. And today this morning at 9 o'clock, we were in the Atonement. As we looked at the Atonement, it's so deep and so rich, we couldn't do everything in an hour. But, you know, it includes sacrifice, the sacrifice of Christ. It includes propitiation, the stilling of the wrath of God. Jesus took the penalty of sin upon Himself. Redemption, that we're bought back from sin and we're bought back from the kingdom of darkness. The gospel is rich, and you need to meditate on those truths now. You need to cling tightly to those promises of God now, so that when persecution or difficulty or a cancer diagnosis or something awful happens, not if but when, you have the sure hope, the sure promise of God, and you can stay steadfast in the hope of the Lord, right? So that was a sign of life. They remain steadfast in the hope of our Lord Jesus Christ. Fourthly, a sign of life among the Thessalonian church was that they imitated the example of Christ. We're going to read down to verse 6. Verse 4, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord." The Thessalonians imitated the apostles, and they imitated the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a sign of life among them. The Thessalonians not only accepted the apostles' teaching, but also followed the example of Christ. And we might ask, well, what example exactly does that mean? What were they imitating, right? 1 Corinthians 10:32 says that Paul gave no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Paul said, "Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved." Paul did everything for the sake of the elect. In other words, those who would put their faith in Christ. He did everything for the sake of the gospel, we could say. And so the Thessalonians became imitators of Paul. They became imitators of Christ in suffering for the sake of the gospel. That they had an eternal perspective on things, and that they realized that this is the only answer to really ultimately help someone, is to bring them the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, the hope of Christ. And so the sign of life among the Thessalonians was that they were imitators of the apostles, and they were imitators of the Lord Jesus Christ. A fifth sign of life is that they endured tribulation with joy. Look at the latter part of verse 6. "For," Paul says, "you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." They were suffering persecution. They were suffering tribulation. And the New Testament writers write as though this is the normal course for Christians. We've lost track of that, haven't we? You know, we're more inconvenienced than persecuted. Amen? We have to decide if we're going to set our alarm and get up more than anything else. Not whether or not we're going to be killed for our faith tomorrow. When Paul was in Thessalonica, as I mentioned in my introduction, Acts 17:5, it says, "But the Jews were jealous, and taking some of the wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd." They endured. The Thessalonians, while Paul is in Corinth, writing this letter, having received the report from Timothy, he's writing back to them to tell them how thrilled he is about their faith, how thankful to God he is for them, but they are in the midst of being persecuted at that time. This isn't history. This is present now as Paul writes this. So he says that he notes that this sign of life is that when they received the word, the gospel of much affliction, they had joy in the Holy Spirit. And you might ask, maybe you should ask, how can I have joy in suffering? Okay, I know it's in the Bible, but I'm not sure I'm really connected with that, right? A couple of nods, a couple of honest people in the crowd, or awake ones, maybe too much to eat, I don't know. Guys need more caffeine after dinner. But yeah, I mean, it's a good question, right? I've asked that question. How can I have joy in suffering? As a minister of the gospel, you guys have to go and tell people to have joy in suffering, right? So you have to live it first. So how do you do that? How do you have joy in suffering? Because suffering is not fun, right? Joy, fun, right? Joy, happy. Suffering, not happy. So how do you make that work? Well, the Bible does have the answer. Turn with me. We'll just turn there and read it because I think it's so important. Turn to Romans chapter 5. There's the short answer, you guys, is to have an eternal perspective. An eternal perspective in a right relationship with Christ is our source of joy in all things. The Thessalonians had it. And what's really fantastic about the Thessalonians is they had it after only a short time after their conversion. They grasped the truths that Paul was telling them, made them their own, and they had joy in the midst of tribulation. So how can we have this joy? Here it is in Romans chapter 5. We're going to read the first four verses. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." Paul says here in verse 3, "More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings." Oh, wait a minute. I'm trying to remember the last time I was rejoicing in my suffering, right? The key, you guys, in verse 1. Look back there at verse 1. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith," it's your salvation. The source of joy in suffering is the cross, the gospel. Going back to your salvation. Having been justified by faith, that is the rock, that is the rock bed foundation of my joy. Of being able to rejoice in suffering that is producing good things in me, good spiritual things. It's because of your salvation. And so here's the thing. If salvation is a check on the box, right? Oh, I prayed that prayer back in junior high school. I did. That was my testimony. I prayed the prayer in junior high school. But it was 10 years, okay, of joyless Christianity before I met the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, if your salvation is just checking the box, if it's the culture of your church, you know, Oh, I like my church because it's casual. Okay, good. Anything else? Salvation is that multifaceted diamond that we have to continue to stand in awe of and look at all the different angles and all the different brilliancies of the love of God come down to you, an unworthy and guilty sinner, that He sent His Son to die for your sins, His perfect Son who had never sinned, His Son who is God incarnate, to die in your place. And it was God's plan from the beginning to do that. To meditate and consider the love of God, that He would declare you, a guilty sinner, righteous. That's that word justification there in verse 1 of Romans 5. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith. And all of that by faith. By just believing in Him. Hey, that's good news, right? What's good news? Good news when you get that $100 check in the mail, amen? When the boss gives you a raise. When that special someone says, yeah, I'd love to meet you for coffee, right? That's good news. Well, this is better news, right? This is a reason to rejoice. This is a reason to have deep-seated joy. So when my circumstances are bad, not if they're bad, but when they're bad, I can look back on the solid rock and say, hey, if it gets even worse, it hurts, it makes me cry, it makes me sad, but I have deep-seated joy knowing that I am right with God. When my head goes on the pillow at night, I know that my relationship with God is sound. I know it is secure. I know it is a sure hope because, not because I've been, you know, doing all the right things, but because God promised. It's based on the promise of God that He has saved me, a guilty sinner. And so that is our source of joy in suffering. That's how we can rejoice in suffering. Turn back to 1 Thessalonians. And so the Thessalonians were experiencing persecution. Their countrymen were making life tough for them. I mean, think of the depravity of not just going to someone and saying, hey, I don't like what you're doing, I want you to stop, but going and hiring thugs to beat you up. I mean, that's gotta make you a little uneasy at night. Paul says that you are imitating our faith and you've received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. That was a sign of life, that when the chips were down, they were able to hang on to their joy. It's not fake. It's not being happy when you're really sad, but they weren't despairing. They had a level of joy that maintained their hope in Christ. And Paul gives thanks for that. The sixth sign of life, from verse 7, they were examples to other Christians. 1 Thessalonians 1:7. So you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. They were a tupos, they were a mark or an image, a type. As they followed the example of the apostles, the Thessalonians in turn became examples to other believers. They were exemplary examples. They were courageous in their suffering for Christ. They were fearless in their proclamation of the gospel. That's the kind of example they were setting. People were threatening them with their life, and they're like, hey, you can take my life, but I'll take my next breath in eternity with my Savior, who died for me, so do your worst. They were like the English martyrs in 1553 to 1558, whom the queen known as Bloody Mary persecuted for their belief in salvation by grace through faith alone. John Hooper and many, many others were tied to the stake. And when they did that, it's really interesting what they would do. They would burn these pastors in sight of their congregation. So they would take them to whatever town they ministered in. So they would take Pastor Eric, you know, to the Wilson, was it post office right over there? Right? Probably take him there, or maybe in front of the, you know, in the little park right here so you could see the church, and all the people would be standing around. And then they would bring the recantation, and they'd put it on a little something kind of like this. And there would be a paper and a quill there. And before they chained it to the stake, they would just leave that there. All you got to do is sign that. All you got to do is sign that. That says that the sacrament is necessary for salvation. That's what that paper would be, in essence. And then they would put their hands back and say, nope, I'm going to be faithful to my Lord. The salvation is by grace through faith alone, not through the sacrament that the Roman church had made into an idol worshiping ceremony. And then they'd pile up the bundles of straw around them and light them on fire. And they'd sing hymns while they went home to heaven. They were brave. They were courageous for the gospel. And that's what the Thessalonians were doing. They were not backing down from proclaiming Christ in the face of persecution. They were examples to not only the people in their neighborhood, but to all Macedonia and Achaia. That kind of bravery for the gospel, that kind of courageous Christianity that proclaims Christ at all costs, gets known throughout the whole world, through Wyoming, through Idaho, through Utah. People start talking about Cornerstone Church, Teton Valley Bible Church, when that happens. Paul was in Corinth. He's the guy who planted the church. And people were coming up to Paul, in essence, saying, hey, did you hear about that church in Thessalonica? Paul just smiles. Like, oh, yeah, I've heard about them. Praising God for them today. The next sign of life follows on this. Verse 8, they continually proclaim the gospel. The Thessalonian church continually proclaimed the gospel. Verse 8, for not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we need to say anything. They were a missional church. They were on mission all the time. What's that mean? One of your distinctives here at Cornerstone Church, it means that they were in the business of making disciples all the time. They were looking for opportunities to share the gospel. When they saw people, they saw them as either in Christ or needing to be saved. They had an eternal perspective on life. Their testimony had sounded forth, verse 8. This word in the Greek means a loud ringing sound, as of a trumpet blast or thunder. The word of God was thundering forth from the Thessalonian church in the face of persecution. Remember, they're a new church. They're new in the faith. They don't have seasoned believers who've had a lot of experience. They just came to Christ and obeyed Him and did it and relied on His power, and they were winning a testimony. And this proclamation had a continual effect. The idea in the Greek here, when it says, if you look at verse 8, where it says, has gone forth, the idea there is of a pebble or a rock falling into a pond, a still pond, and the ripples that go out emanate all through the water. And they keep going out, and they keep going out, and they keep going out. That was their proclamation. That was their witness. And so they continually proclaimed the gospel. Verse 9, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. The eighth sign of life among the Thessalonians was they served the Lord. The Thessalonians were committed to complete and wholehearted service to God. They didn't serve out of convenience. They served out of a sense of community and out of a sense of their submission to the Lordship of Christ. Their faith worked, not as a basis for their salvation, but as a reflection of a true and genuine conversion. You know, in this sense, they really followed the Lord Jesus Christ. We just got done a couple months ago teaching through the Gospel of Luke on Sunday mornings. And, you know, Gospel of Mark. The theme of Mark is Mark chapter 10, verse 45, where the Lord says, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give His life as a ransom for many. You know, that's our Lord. That's the one who is the King of the universe. He defined greatness in His kingdom as service. And the Thessalonians got it. They understood that. They served the Lord wholeheartedly with their lives. And that was a sign of their true conversion, a sign of life. The last sign of life we'll look at is in verse 10. The ninth sign of life among the Thessalonians is that they lived in expectation of Christ's return. They lived in the expectation of Christ's return. Verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. The expectation of the coming of Christ is a constant element in the early Christian message. Paul had emphasized this in his preaching at Thessalonica a number of times, in chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, and chapter 5. While Paul will give more eschatological teaching to the Thessalonians in his letter, he is confident that they are familiar with the basics of Christ's anticipated return. The Thessalonians weren't clueless about the return of Christ. They just had a couple of clarifying questions, which you'll get to if you keep reading the letter. But they were solid on the fact that Christ was coming back. And that was their hope. They were looking for their king to come. They were waiting for him. A mark, of an authentic saving faith is that you look and wait for the Lord's return. Paul even mentions to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, he speaks of all those who have loved his appearing, speaking of Christians. Christians love the appearing of Christ. That's our hope. Our hope is that persecution of Christians one day will be taken care of, not because we vote the right people into office, but because Christ comes back. That's our ultimate hope. And so when we see political unrest, you know, we should be responsible. If we have an opportunity to vote, we certainly should do that in November. But November is not our hope, amen? This next presidential election, we're not optimistic, especially this year, I guess. We're not optimistic that it's going to fix a lot of things. We're hopeful some things will get fixed. But ultimately, who we're looking for, our candidate, if you will, is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who's coming back to set all things right. So, what do we do? You know, there's political unrest in the Middle East like never before. Iran, Benjamin Netanyahu is convinced, the Prime Minister of Israel is convinced that Iran is going to launch a nuclear missile in less than a year. What do we do? How should we look at that? How as Christians do we live our lives? Just like the Thessalonians. Proclamation of the gospel. Seeing these things with the spiritual eyes that God has given us. That ultimately our hope is in Christ. And we are soldiers in a battle. Every one of us in Christ. Every one of us has a duty to perform. And your gift and your service that you do for Christ and in His church is moving the gospel forward, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, making disciples, because that's ultimately where true help comes from, is inner transformation. We see people who are demonstrating, we see the atrocities being committed on television across the world. Way we should look at that is people who are lost, who need the saving message of Christ. We should be asking ourselves, how can we reach them? Is God calling me to go there and preach the gospel to this group? That's what we should be asking. How can we here in Wilson, Wyoming, make disciples and send them throughout the world to impact people for Christ, to change that? Because people are coming to the saving knowledge of Christ. You are soldiers in a battle. Paul rejoiced at these signs of life among the church. He was so thankful to hear this wonderful report from Timothy. And he gave thanks to God for what God was doing in their lives, and that they had a hope, and that hope was fixed firmly on Christ. May it be so for all of us as well. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your great grace to us. We thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ that only saves. Father, we thank you that, Lord, you call us to serve you in your church. Every one of us, not any believer, doesn't have a role to play, doesn't have a service to perform to the glory of God in the name of Jesus. Father, I thank you. I thank you that as Paul thanked you for the Thessalonians, I thank you for this congregation, 4 o'clock group and this group at 7. Thank you for their faith. I thank you that they are being grounded in the faith. May they, Lord, grow all the more. May they grow all the more in spiritual maturity, and may they proclaim the gospel abroad, Lord. May they be disciples, and may they make disciples, and may they glorify your name. And Father, we give you thanks and lift these things up to you and give you thanks in Jesus' name. And all God's children said,